So Daniel and chapter 4. This is an incredible chapter. What we have in it is really the testimony of an ancient emperor coming to trust in the Lord. The chapter describes for us the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, this proud, stubborn, idolatrous man, finally and fully comes to admit that there is only one God in heaven, one sovereign Lord God. And he acknowledges it gladly, and he acknowledges it personally. And this chapter then has so many really key, vital truths to teach us as we gather this morning. Here's the story of how God saves someone. Here we have a reminder of what needs to happen to each one of us if it hasn't already happened. That we need to be brought to personally and gladly acknowledge the God of heaven, that he reigns and that we need to trust in him. If we're Christians here already this morning, we are reminded of the vital role we can play in the, if you like, in the conversion story of somebody. We're reminded of that as we see Daniel. And most important of all, this chapter is going to remind us that God is sovereign, that God rules and reigns. And we need to remember that, don't we, in our day. And that's all that's going on around us and in our world. God reigns. God rules. So I want to ask you this morning as I begin, this question is a vital question. Do you have a testimony to share? Could you write a chapter like this one? It might not be exactly the same as Nebuchadnezzar's. The Lord might not have had to drive you half mad in order to bring you to himself. But can you share a story, if you like, of how God has dealt with you, how God has had mercy upon you, how God has brought you to an end of yourself and to trust in him, brought you to see that he's sovereign and you are not, and brought you to bow before him? Have you got such a story? Have you got a testimony? Perhaps my prayer has been this week that perhaps this morning will be part of your testimony. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If God were to break into hearts and lives this morning, and when the testimony is told, they'll say, "We looked at Daniel chapter 4. Or I watched online and somebody preached on Daniel chapter 4 and God used it to give me a testimony to work in my heart." That's my prayer this morning. So we're going to look at this together this morning. And we're going to be thinking about conversion. So we've got three headings. If you had a sheet, have a sheet. The need for conversion, the story of conversion, and then lastly, at the end, briefly, the signs of conversion. So conversion is a word that we use, isn't it, to describe somebody coming to faith in Jesus. A change takes place in them. Their life is transformed as they're turned around. So really, in a sense, I'm asking when I'm saying, have you got a testimony to share? I'm asking you the question, have you been converted? Well, let's think about this then this morning as we look at Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, the need for conversion. The need for conversion. What sort of a man was Nebuchadnezzar? What was he like? Well, what have we seen so far in this book? Well, first of all, he was an idolatrous man, wasn't he? He worshipped all sorts of gods. He created all sorts of idols of his own. He had temples to various gods. And we saw in the last chapter, didn't we, boys and girls, remember how he'd made that great image and called everybody to bow down to it. And of course, that was in spite of the fact that on more than one occasion, he'd been given an awareness of the true God. He'd been given this sense that there is a greater God in heaven. We know, don't we? Actually, the Bible tells us that every single person has an awareness of the true God. And yet we still worship idols. Well, we can say this about Nebuchadnezzar. He was an idolatrous man. We can also say this, he was a wicked man. And every now and again, the wickedness of his own heart comes out, doesn't it? Comes to the surface, if you like, in horrifying ways, as he calls for all the wise men to be chopped in pieces, or as he summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And what were those demonstrations of? The wickedness of his heart. That hatred and pride and anger was there in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He's an idolatrous man. He's a wicked man. He's a worldly man, we could say. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. What Nebuchadnezzar says about himself. He says, I was at rest or at ease in my house and prospering and flourishing in my palace. Everything was going well for me, he's saying. I was enjoying life. I was sitting back. I was at ease. I was taking life easy, living for the things of this world. Now, don't forget, a little while earlier in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had been a troubled man, hadn't he? As he'd had that dream and his sleep was taken away, but that's been forgotten. And then in chapter 3, those three men have refused to bow and yet have come through the fiery furnace with the amazing event that took place. That's been forgotten too. He's now up back at ease in his palace. He's enjoying himself. He's enjoying life. It's all been forgotten. He's a worldly man. Eat, drink, and be merry. And then, you know, the worst thing of all, as far as God's concerned, he was a proud man. He was a proud man. Here he is, great Nebuchadnezzar. Is there anyone quite like me? Anyone who's quite achieved what I've achieved? Anyone who's quite built a kingdom like I've built? His world revolves around himself. His world revolves. He's the center, if you like, of his own universe. He's made himself what he is. And all, of course, that means what? It means this. He's on a collision course with the living gods. He's a sinner. He may be an emperor, but he's a sinner. And God is the judge. And unless he's converted, unless something happens, he's gonna face that God and face his just judgment for sin. But of course, what I need to remind you this morning is this, that Nebuchadnezzar is not unique. What is true of Nebuchadnezzar is true of every single human being. It's true of you and me. Not many of us have been emperors. Well, none of us here this morning have been emperors. But every person who's ever lived is the same as Nebuchadnezzar as far as the other things are concerned. Because what idolatry is in every heart, isn't it? What is an idol? An idol is anything in our lives that comes before God. Anything that we love more than God or live for. More than God, put before God. And the truth is that our natural inclination is to worship anything and anyone other than the true and living God. The things that we've made, the people who are around us, and perhaps most of all, ourselves. We live for ourselves. We love ourselves. Wickedness is in every heart. Do you sense that? Do you know that? What does the Bible say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You say, well, what? Where do those horrible things that I say and think and do, where do they come from? And the answer is they come from your heart. We have wicked hearts. Worldliness is in every heart too. That's a tendency to live for the day and to live for ease and pleasure and to sit back and enjoy ourselves and forget anything else. And then pride. Pride is in all our hearts. You don't have to be an emperor to be proud. You don't have to have everything go well for you to be proud. It's there in every heart, isn't it? That love of ourselves, that desire that the world revolve around me. And so what does that mean? It means this. Unless you and I are converted, we're on a collision course with the living God. We're sinners. He's the judge. He's holy. A day of reckoning's coming. And the God who knows everything there is to know about you is going to call you to stand before him. The need for conversion Something needs to happen to us if we're going to be right with God and escape the judgment. Can I ask you this morning, have you seen that need? Have you seen your need to be converted? Whether you're young, whether you're old, will you see it this morning? The need for conversion. There's the first thing. Nebuchadnezzar needed to be converted. Secondly, the story of conversion. The story of conversion. What was involved then in, if you like, if we put it like this, in the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar? What was involved? Well, there's five things that I want to point out to you this morning that were involved in it. The patience of God, the revelation of God, a man of God, the hand of God, and a look to God. So let's think about that together this morning. First of all, the patience of God. Nebuchadnezzar's telling a story, telling us how he came to bow before the God of heaven. What does it involve? The patience of God. Because this doesn't happen quickly to Nebuchadnezzar, does it? We've seen his stubbornness. We've seen his slowness. The times when he's seen the hand of God and he's seen the power of God, and yet he still held out. First of all, he's greatly privileged, isn't he? He's had the privilege of being able to witness the godly lives of these four young men. Surely he's seen in them, hasn't he? He's seen in their lives and in their faith in God something that's missing from all the religion that he's known. There's a life, and there's a purity, and there's a wisdom that's calling him to seek the living God as he watches their lives. Then also, already on one occasion back in chapter 2, the Lord's already troubled him, hasn't he? The Lord's already spoken to him. The Lord's already prodded him with that dream in chapter 2 that so troubled him. Not only that, but Daniel's been able to tell him the dream and give him the interpretation and point him to the living God. So that actually, at the end of chapter 2, he trembles, doesn't he? And bows down before this God. And yet here he is still, holding out. God is very patient with him. Chapter 3, you children remember, last week, what does he see? He sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saved from the fiery furnace. Not only that, he sees the Son of God with them in the fire. Surely that's going to bring him to an end of himself. Surely that's going to bring him to conversion. But no. Still here he is, when we get to chapter 4, holding out. Back again, living at ease and flourishing and prospering and living for the things of the day. God is very patient with him. His testimony involves speaking of the patience of God. And that's true of many of us here this morning, isn't it? But when we talk about our testimony, we talk about God saving us and dealing with us in grace, we have to say, God was very patient with me. I was stubborn and hard-hearted. And I heard many times, and the Lord shook me many times, but I still went on. I still carried on in my own ways. Perhaps that's true of you still this morning, here today. The patience of God, where would any of us be? Were God not a God of patience and long-suffering? Then secondly, there's the revelation of God. The revelation of God. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar really tells us about, doesn't he? In this chapter, God speaks to him. God reveals to him what's going to happen to him. So that's what we have in this dream in verses 10 to 17. So in this dream, then Nebuchadnezzar sees this great tree. Reaches up to the heavens. It's so high that it can be seen from the ends of the earth. And its branches stretch out far and wide. In it, there's the leaves are beautiful, the fruits lovely. Birds can sit in it and shelter in it. The cattle can shelter under it. It feeds everything and everybody. And then an angel comes and calls for it to be chopped down. All the branches chopped down. All the tree chopped down. Just the stump left. And in the dream, it's clear, isn't it, that this tree represents a man. Look at verse 16. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let it be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. So here then is this dream that's given to Nebuchadnezzar. What's happening here? God's speaking to him. God's revealing his ways to him. God's showing him what's going to happen to him. It's another sign, isn't it? It's another warning. It's another revelation from God. Something else that should have arrested him and should have brought him to his senses. You might ask for a moment, well, why does God give him the dream? Why does God bother to tell him what's going to happen? Why didn't he just do it? Why didn't he just cut him down? And the answer is because this is a gracious warning, isn't it? This is an opportunity. This is an opportunity for Nebuchadnezzar to come to his senses. Children, you remember when Jonah is sent to Nineveh? What's Jonah told to say? 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Why does God tell them? Why didn't he just destroy them? Well, because it's an opportunity, isn't it? To come to your senses. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is given here. Now, friends here this morning, are you still awake? Are you still with me? God has given us a revelation, hasn't he? Better than a dream. He's given us this book. You have this book so that you're without excuse. What's in this book? You're told about God. You're told about yourself. You're told about your sin. You're told about heaven and hell. You're told there's a judgment to come. It's God's revelation to you. You know what's coming. You children, you know what's coming. You adults here, you know what God has spoken. Better than that, it tells you of a Savior. It tells you of a way of escape. It tells you of someone who's come into our world. It tells you of Jesus. He's come. He's caused you to trust him. God has made himself known. You have a revelation from God. Better than a dream. What do we have? We have the patience of God. We have the revelation of God. We have a man of God. We have a man of God. That's the third thing. How many testimonies of people who've come to faith in Jesus include words like this? Then I met a Christian. Or then somebody came to work at my workplace and they were a Christian. And they were different. And they spoke to me. How many testimonies include that? Well, God gives Nebuchadnezzar that, doesn't he? Daniel. He gives him Daniel to help him understand the revelation of God, to speak to him about God. God often does that, doesn't he? That's how he saves people. He brings somebody into their lives. He brings a Daniel into their lives. Brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, that's our calling, isn't it? In this world. Interesting, isn't it, that first of all, Nebuchadnezzar calls all his wise men together and seeks from them an interpretation, and none of them can give him an answer. Do you notice that in verse 7? Did you notice that? We might ask, why does he get Daniel straight away? I mean, it's the obvious thing to do, isn't it? Let's get Daniel in straight away. He's the only one who's been able to help in the past. Why not go straight to Daniel? Well, we're not given the answer to that for sure, but it's been suggested. It's well, because Nebuchadnezzar's got a good inkling about what this dream's about. And he's got a good inkling who this dream's from. And perhaps he doesn't really want to face it. And so he's hoping that one of his magicians are going to give him an interpretation that's a bit nicer. But none of them do. None of them do. And so Daniel's summoned, isn't he? And Nebuchadnezzar knows. Did you pick that up in the reading? He knows he's going to give him a true answer, isn't he? And that's what he does. He does understand the dream. He is able to give the interpretation. And actually, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we look at how Daniel speaks, it's a good example to us as we are called to speak to people around us. Let me just point out three things about how what we see in Daniel. First of all, he's really concerned for Nebuchadnezzar. Did you notice that as we read through? Verse 19, he's troubled. He's concerned. He realizes this is speaking about Nebuchadnezzar and what's going to happen to him. And he's genuinely distressed. He doesn't want this to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. He's got a concern for him. That's a challenge for us this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we concerned about the people around us? Are we distressed when we think about the judgment of God? He's also honest, isn't he, in interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He's very straight, isn't he? I mean, it's not a nice message to give. Nebuchadnezzar can get angry. He can get very angry. He can have you chopped in pieces. People have been chopped in pieces for a lot less than this. But Daniel's very honest. It's you, O king. This is you. God's going to bring you down. God's going to turn you into a beast until you will recognize that there is a God in heaven. I mean, that must have been quite some message to give to Nebuchadnezzar, who can have you chopped in pieces before you know it, and no one will say anything. And brothers and sisters, we need to be honest with people, don't we? We need to be honest with people about their sin and their needs and heaven and hell and judgment to come. And then we also see, don't we, that Daniel calls for a response in verse 27. He doesn't just sort of say, does he, well, you know, that's it, king, yeah, I've told you, and that's what's going to happen. What does he say in verse 27? Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. It's a call to repentance, isn't it? King, wake up. King, see your need. Repent. Turn from your sin. And we're reminded there, aren't we, that repentance is always seen in action. By turning away from sin and turning towards God. You've got holiness and kindness there, haven't you? Break off your sin by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Now, we don't believe in salvation by works, but we do believe, don't we, that faith seen in works. Repentance is a turning. Nebuchadnezzar, turn from your sin. And the gospel does call people to repent. In fact, God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. So what do we see? We see the patience of God. We see the revelation of God. We see a man of God's. We see the hand of God. That's the fourth thing. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He has this dream. Daniel gives him the interpretation. Does he immediately repent and turn to God? No, he doesn't, does he? Look at verse 29. Perhaps he's troubled for a few days, but then here we are, 12 months later, a year later, and it seems it's all forgotten. And here's Nebuchadnezzar on the roof of his palace and walking about his palace, looking out over Babylon, this amazing city. And it was an amazing city with its hanging gardens and its palaces and its temples and so on. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say? Verse 30, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And what happens? In that very moment, God strikes him down. The dream comes true. He's smitten with this kind of madness that leaves him living and acting like an animal. Now, there is a mental illness that's called lycanthropy. Which people do have, where they think that they're animals and act like it. Well, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar is struck by something like that. And God strikes him, doesn't he, quite clearly. And he's brought down. And he begins to live and act like a wild animal. So, and live out in the wild. So his hair's matted and his nails are like claws. This man who was at ease, this man who was prospering, this man who had everything at his feet, suddenly he's brought down. And it does happen, doesn't it? God does do that, you know. Could be through some accident, some illness, the discovery of a lump, the loss of somebody else, some disaster, some trial, and suddenly we get a sense of how weak we are. Suddenly we get a sense of how uncertain life is. We're brought down. Our bubbles popped, if you like, and our supposed strength and ability to keep ourselves is just exposed. And of course, let me remind you, this was a mercy from God, wasn't it? What would have been the worst thing that could have happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Let me tell you, the worst thing that could have happened to Nebuchadnezzar is that God leave him in his ease and prosperity, so that he goes on in his sin till he dies. It was a mercy from God to bring him down. It's interesting, isn't it? What do we often long for more than anything else in life? Ease and prosperity, everything to go well in my life. But what about if you have ease and prosperity and just go on in your sin and never turn to Jesus? It'd be better to be brought down, wouldn't it? And brought low, and broken, and come to trust in Jesus. So what do we have? What's part of this story? Well, Nebuchadnezzar would tell us of the patience of God and the revelation of God and a man of God and the hand of God. And then finally, a look to God. Look what Nebuchadnezzar tells us in verse 34. Look at verse 34 with me. At the end of that time, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Those are wonderful words. That's the moment, isn't it? That's the moment. He comes to an end of himself. He comes to his senses. And what does he do? He lifts his eyes to heaven. In other words, he looks to God. In other words, he prays. He recognizes his own smallness and weakness, and he does the only thing he can do. He just looks to God. Do you know, friend here this morning, that is, if I could put it like that, that is all God is looking for. He's not looking for you to do some great, impressive thing. You just need to look to him. You just need to turn to him. You just need to look to him with that look that's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That look that's saying, I'm weak and feeble and I've been an idolater and I'm a sinner and I need your mercy. Have you ever looked? Have you looked? What does God say? Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. A look that's looking to God alone for your salvation. When you're proud, you look down on people. When you've been humbled, you look up to the God of heaven and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Have you ever done that? You're still going on stubbornly. The call this morning is to look. Look. Look to Jesus. Look to him who came and died and rose again and in whom is forgiveness and pardon and peace with God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's the last words, isn't it? Those who walk in pride, he's able to put down. So we have the need for conversion and we have the story of conversion. And just look with me briefly as we finish at the signs of conversion. What's the sign of conversion? Well, the sign of conversion in Nebuchadnezzar is this new, glad humility, a joyful acknowledgement of the greatness and the glory and the goodness of God. It's not just some sort of impersonal declaration, is it? It's a personal acknowledgement of God's work in his heart and life. Look at back at verse 2. He says, I thought it was good to declare the signs and wonders, that the amazing things, in other words, that the Most High God has worked for me. Do you see that? For me. This is God's done something for me and in me. This amazing thing has happened to me. And now he's willing, isn't he, to share his testimony, even though it's a humbling thing for Nebuchadnezzar to do that. Even though, you know, normally it's the sort of thing you wouldn't want anyone to know, how God's broken you and brought you down and humbled you in that way. But when it's what God's used to save you, well, you're ready to share it. and the signs of conversion is his readiness to acknowledge that the absolute sovereignty of God, that he's the one on the throne. And there's a spirit of worship, isn't there? And wonder. Verse 34, then I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. I thanked God, in other words, and rejoiced in him. Well, there it is again at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways are justice. There's a delight, there's a joy in God and in everything to do with him. And in fact, from this previously pagan emperor comes one of the greatest statements of the sovereignty of God in the whole of the Bible. Verse 34, the second part. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He is the Lord. He is God. He is on the throne. He's not answerable to anyone. We are accountable to him. And so I want to put to you this morning then that we have the testimony of an emperor who comes to trust in the Lord. We have this amazing account of this man who comes to an end of himself and to trust in the living God. Do you have such a story this morning? Have you come to bow? Have you trusted him? Well, the call is this morning, look and live. Find life in the Lord Jesus Christ.